I'd grown up in a family which experienced religion as very ordinary. But something new happened to me that time in the spring of 1982, which forced me to relearn it all. Relearn it all in a different way. Here's what I mean. For most of us to experience Christian faith in the United States in these days means that we are what most people would consider religious. But there is a problem with being religious. It's often used, and many of us may experience it this way, as an excuse, something which we substitute for the work of God's grace, which is uncontrollable and surprising. Religion is what we do, which is so manipulatable, so easy. In fact, it's easier for us to be religious than it is to be Christian. And that's what I'd like to talk about this week and next week. Today I'd like to talk about what it means to, as James put it in James chapter 1, to think about religion as true and undefiled. About 5 years ago when I started teaching at the college, and I've walked by the chapel every day, and I've been around Wheaton driving and taking the train here, by anyone's estimation, the verse that would come to mind if one started to move about in the circles of Wheaton was the same verse, the kind of words Paul spoke when he was in Athens in Acts chapter 17. I see that you are a very religious people in every way. In fact, so religious that for most of us, we probably don't think we're quite religious enough. My point is that we're probably a little too religious and not quite enough Christian. Let's think about that together. I'd like you to turn back to James chapter 1. If you have a Bible in the pew, it's on page 897. Yeah, I looked it up. Or you can find it in your own Bible. It's right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1. As I speak today, I know you can do more than one thing at once. I'd like you to think to yourself about how you are religious. Ask yourself the question, why are we religious? Most of us realize that in public today, in media and in schools, we usually have learned a complaint. That is, people have tried to marginalize religion and push it out or eliminate it from public discussion. And yet we're confounded because there's a great deal of religion that we're actually faced with every day. It's kind of ordinary and plain. You might have been watching the television in the past couple of weeks. Well, you've seen a lot of religion. Everything from the Columbine High School students' funerals, televised live on many networks, to the memorial service for the golfer Payne Stewart, to yesterday's memorial and the services that surround Walter Payton and his death. That is, we face a strange and contradictory experience, and that is that while we tend to say that religion is being pushed out, or it's declining in public areas, religion is actually very much part of our lives as Americans these days. In James chapter 1, though, he talks about a problem. Well, James is speaking to Christian people who are in need of wisdom, Christian people who are struggling with what it means to seek wisdom from God, Christian people need to be encouraged to seek God's blessing in faith. And then to these Christian people, James says in verse 22, I want you to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. It's probably the most basic, straightforward kind of explanation for what it means for us to be Christian people. James speaks of what it means to be a performer of the word rather than someone who is self-deceived. James talks about how we should be attentive to, rather than simply looking at ourselves in a mirror. Actually, when James talks about what true and undefiled religion is, he wants to take advantage of this. Most of us will realize that when we read verses like this about religion, it's a very rare word in the New Testament. It's used just here, and it's used in one of Paul's pastoral letters, and it's used by Paul in Acts chapter 17. The word of notion about being religious is actually something equivalent to being superstitious. The idea is these are the things that we would do, that we would offer, that we would say, okay, this is what I do for God or the gods. And we put it forward as a way of displaying to others and to God what it is that we're after. And here's what I mean by being religious. I mean that we do a great number of things. And when I say we, I include us. That is, those of us, even in the heritage tradition of the brethren. We have a strange story. I'd like to spend some time on it next week. But much of what we do is religious. It doesn't mean it's a problem. It means that we should learn to do it for the right reasons rather than simply doing it because that's what we do. In fact, there's a man who grew up in similar circumstances. I'd like to read you a little bit of what he's written. And please take it in the spirit that it's offered. It's by Garrison Keillor in his early book, Lake Wobegon Days. And he talks about how it was when he was growing up. In the chapter entitled simply Protestant, it reads this way. Our family was dirt poor, which I figured out as a child from the fact that we had such a bad vacuum. When you vacuumed the living room, it would groan and stop, and you had to sit and wait for it to groan and start up, and the vacuum like mad before it quit again. But it didn't have any good suction either. You had to stuff the hairballs into it. I also knew it because Donald Hoglund told me. He asked me how much my dad earned, and I said $1,000, the most money I could ever imagine. And he shrieked, "You're poor, you're poor." So we were. And in a town where everyone was either Lutheran or Catholic, we were neither one. We were sanctified brethren, a sect so tiny that nobody but us and God knew about it. So when kids asked what I was, I just said Protestant. It was too much to explain, like having six toes. You'd rather keep your shoes on. You see, Jesus said, where two or three were gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And the brethren believed that was enough. We met in Uncle Al's and Aunt Flo's bare living room with plain folding chairs arranged facing in toward the middle. No clergyman in a smock, no organ or piano, for that would make one person too prominent. No upholstery, it would lead to complacency. No picture of Jesus, he was in our hearts. The faithful sat down at the appointed hour and waited for the Spirit to move one of them to speak or to pray or to give out a hymn from our little flock hymnal. No musical notation, for music must come from the heart and not off a page. We sang the text to a tune that fit the meter of the many tunes we all knew. The idea of reading a prayer, oh, that was sacrilege to us. If a man can't remember what he wants to say to God, let him sit down and think a little harder, Grandpa used to say. There was a lovely silence. A lovely silence in the brethren assembly on Sunday morning as we waited for the Spirit. Either the Spirit was moving someone to speak who was taking his sweet time, or else the Spirit was playing a wonderful joke on us and letting us just sit. Or perhaps silence was the point of it. We sat listening to rain on the roof, distant traffic, a radio playing from across the street, kids whizzing by on bikes, dogs barking, as we waited for the Spirit to inspire us. It was like sitting on the porch with your family when nobody feels that they have to make talk. So quiet in church, minutes drifted by in silence, that it was sweet to us. The old regulator clock ticked, the rain stopped, the room changed light as the sun broke through. Shafts of brilliant sun broke through the windows and motes of dust falling through it. The smell of clean clothes and floor wax and wine and a fresh loaf of Aunt Flo's bread, which was Christ's body given for us. Jesus in our midst who loved us so peaceful, and we loved each other too. I thought perhaps the Spirit was leading me to say that, but I was just a boy and children were supposed to be quiet. And anyway, my affections weren't all that pure. Later on, he goes on to describe what it was like to live in these circles. He talks about the grace and truth catalog offered many items with scripture embossed and emblazoned on them, including birthday cards, you must be born again, a gospel mailbox with a handsome nameplate, my word shall not pass away, painted on the lid, a telephone book cover, let no corrupt communication pass out of your mouth, a doormat, now ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. A wastebasket, which read, touch not the unclean thing. And even an umbrella, give thanks in all things. There were paper napkins and placemats and the Bible families, familiar parables and our Lord's miracles, and the Bible prophecy series. Once my friend Lance came to supper and found Armageddon and the seven-headed beast under his plate. Grace and truth even offered matchbooks. If a smoker asked for a light, you could give him the book, which read, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, therefore glorify God in your body. You see, I felt that so much scripture floating around might tend to harden some hearts, that scripture should be treated with reverence and not pasted to any flat surface that you could find. At least, that's what I said when brethren asked why I didn't carry the Peace of God Path as All Understanding book bag to school. In fact, I was afraid I'd just be laughed off the face of the earth. My dad even had a compass on his dashboard in his car with I Am the Way inscribed in luminescent letters on it. I was embarrassed by this. Brother Louis, though, wasn't so timid. His car was a rolling display of scripture truth, equipped not only with the verses on the license plate, but also across the dashboard, both sun visors, the back of the front seat, all four armrests, the rubber floor mats, the ashtray, and glove compartment. And just in case you were paying attention, he had painted a verse across the bottom of the passenger side of the windshield, which read, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord for your edification," as you gazed at the scenery. Brother Louis kept a plastic bucket at his left leg in which he kept gospel tracts rolled up and wrapped in bright cellophane, which he tossed out at mailboxes as he drove along. The cellophane was to protect the word from rain and also to attract the eye. And finally, one year, he found a company in Indiana that advertised custom-made musical horns. Louis' horn played the first 8 notes of the doxology. It sounded like a trumpet. He blew it at pedestrians, oncoming traffic, while passing, and sometimes just for his own pleasure. On occasion, vexed by a fellow driver, he gave in to wrath and leaned on the horn only to hear, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It calmed him down right away. The horn cost Louis more than $100, and when he traded in his car, a Fairlane on a Galaxy, he took the horn with him. You see, when I first came into circles like this, I remember my first prayer meeting. We sat in the basement of Woodside Bible Chapel, and I listened to people moan and groan and rub their eyebrows for an hour, and I couldn't understand what was going on. It had to be explained to me. I remember coming into the church for the first time, growing up with as people around me say smells and bells, and coming into a church in which anything but that appeared. I remember the disorderliness, but the orderliness to it. I remember old Mr. Pagnosi with his hands so small that he had to score the loaf of bread with his pocket knife early on Sunday morning, otherwise he couldn't get it ripped apart appropriately. I remember all this fondly as a way of relearning what it was like to be religious, what it was like to struggle with being genuinely Christian. See, James tells us in James chapter 1 that there are ways of being religious which are self-deceiving. He tells us that we are to be doers and hearers of the word. It's to be the constant evaluation, according to God's word, of whether or not we've quite figured out God's word. Most of us have it that if we just study it enough, often enough, with the right Bible study guides, we'll somehow, through osmosis or trickle-down ways, we'll somehow get it right. But James says, both at the beginning and at the end, that you will know in the doing of God's word. We will never know the truth and the impact of God's word apart from its actual embodiment or performance. Now, fancy words for this are things like praxis and involvement or embodiment. They're wonderful ideas, but it's as simple and as plain as this. You can know the entirety of God's word and still miss what it's about without actual performance. Jesus spoke to those who spent their lifetime studying God's word in John chapter 5. He said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they are that which bear witness to testify of me. And you were unwilling to come to me that you may have life." The message of God's word carries with it a stern warning. The blessing is in the doing, not simply in the knowing, not simply in the hearing. Jesus told a parable at the end of Matthew 7. He talked about two people who built their houses. Now, rather than simply being about foundations and geology and architecture, we miss the point of his parable, you know, the man who built his house on the sand and the man who built his house on the rock. If we don't get the difference, both of them hear the word, Jesus says. But the man who built his house on the rock, well, that's the man who hears my word and does it, performs it. You see, for all of our talk and study, there is a lot of religion involved in that, don't you think? How many Bibles do you have at home? How many study Bibles? I have dozens of them. I have study guides and commentaries galore. I could give them all away and still have leftover, as I'm sure some of you could. But the evaluation is not to be found in those. It's to be found in the performance of the word. Remember that little Mr. Pagnosi that I talked to you about earlier? Julius Pagnosi was one of the first Christians that I had met A simple and quiet man who looked at it as the greatest privilege to walk forward on Sunday morning, he was always there, and to distribute the loaf. He didn't do it out of fear or superstition. He did it out of love. You'd see him enjoy even the simplest of tasks. He was a doer. Never an unkind word was spoken by Julius, and he embodied, more than any of my teachers or profound books, what it meant to be a doer of the word, not simply a hearer. What's a hearer like? Well, a hearer is when we look at ourselves in the mirror. Not only do we see ourselves reflected there, how many mirrors do you have in your life? How much time do you spend before a mirror? You forgot what you look like? No, we're trying to get ourselves groomed. We're trying to make sure that we're presentable so that when we do go away, we don't have something unzipped or undone or disheveled. We check ourselves out. It's one of the experiences of life. But James uses it not simply to say to us that mirrors are somehow evil, although there is some religion which says that mirrors are evil. Part of his point is that when you look at yourself in the mirror, he tells us that that's like focusing so much on yourself that when you walk away, you've lost the image. Religion and the way we experience it is so much like this, so much a focus or a reflection on ourselves. In contrast to what? In contrast to doing the word, being surprised by God's gift and miracle of grace. You see, Christian faith is not simply involved in the doing, it's involved in doing a word which describes for us the revelation of God, the surprising and spontaneous work of God's Spirit, that most of us aren't surprised by God's grace, that we treat it in a rather pedestrian way. It's just testimony to how religious we have become. One of the things that I faced early as a Christian is that my experience of coming to Christ was very different than the people around me. But those believers that first welcomed me not because I shared sort of a rote experience or said the same sinner's prayer that they did, but because we shared one Savior. They taught me a lesson which was magnificent. There is one Christ, but there are as many ways of understanding Him as there are people that belong to Him. God's grace is a miracle and surprising. Next time you hear somebody's testimony that doesn't quite gel with your experience of salvation from sin and grace, ask yourself whether or not whether simply this person is like me, a Christian, but whether this person is of Christ, that is, has experienced this grace which is surprising, which is God's doing and which is literally uncontrollable. It's a gift which is not ours to give, but God. And that's Christian faith. Given by God to be experienced in the variety of life that we call today. It always centers on His word about Christ. And rather than looking at ourselves and using religion as a substitute for Christian faith, James says, instead of simply looking at yourselves and immediately having that image pass, look intently into the perfect law. Over in chapter 2 and verse 12, he'll talk about this law as that we will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, that's an odd phrase, don't you think? The law of liberty? I mean, those two words don't go together. It's an oxymoron. We simply cannot put them together. How can you have a law about liberty? Here's God's one rule. We are free in Christ. Enjoy Jesus. Jesus said, I give you the truth, and the truth is going to make you free. That's what it means to be a disciple, to experience the freedom of what it's like to enjoy the grace of God in Christ. Looking intently into the perfect law, I suggest to you that God's word and looking intently into it actually frees us from so much of what we would come to call religion. Instead, we should be, and James says in verse 25 and following, we should be absorbed by it. Look intently into it so that not that we consume it, but that it consumes us. So much of what we do when we handle the Bible is familiar to us. When's the last time you were actually surprised by God's word? I remember coming to Christ and experiencing a sense of newness in which every time I turned a page, I was surprised. I remember trying to cure myself of that. I remember trying to memorize it so that I wouldn't be surprised anymore. I remember learning how to become religious. And I'm sorry for it. James said, we should look intently into it. We should persevere, not forgetting, but literally doing or acting it out. And there will be blessing. Not before you do it, not just after you do it, but in the doing of God's word, we will never know the truth and vitality of God's law of liberty apart from actually doing it. Because there's no hypothetical. There's no way of talking about this in which somehow it's going to be just detached from our life as though we could have cognizance of it or awareness of it and say, yes, it's right. See it right up there, sort of floating like the ozone layer. You have to look intently or trust science to see it's there. But look, there it is. James says, you will not know it and know the blessing of God apart from the doing of it. You'll find a similar text to the James text back in Isaiah chapter 1. You can turn there. It's on page 509 and 510 of your Bibles if you take it from the pew. In Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet laments what's happened to God's people. He said, listen to this, rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah starts out and just gives us God's good insult. You ever been insulted? That's what you remember, isn't it? You don't remember compliments so much. Well, maybe you do. Yeah, we're vain. We remember compliments. But you always remember insults, don't you? I like to tell my students that I'm collecting not only all the promises. You know, we have books, The Promises of God. Well, there are probably more insults in the Bible than there are promises. But we've learned also to mute those, haven't we? Well, he's not talking to us. He only compliments us. Look what Isaiah says. When the word comes to him in verse 10, he speaks to these people. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. I mean, how insulting can God get? Not much more. See, the insults of God are to be taken seriously. Then he goes on to describe this. He said, what are your multiplied sacrifices to him? You can imagine the people who are coming daily, their new moons, their festivals, their appointed feasts, these sacrifices. You can imagine the people coming and saying, excuse me, but these things weren't our ideas. It wasn't our idea to kill this animal and divide its body parts up and put its blood there and its flesh there and burn it to a crisp. It's not our. We didn't sit around and come up with this. You came up with this. So what's your problem with it? God said, here's my problem. What's going on? Look at verse 15. When you stretch forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Instead, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. That's James' true and undefiled religion. We'll come back to that next week. But notice for now just this. What God invites, rather than just continued religion, if you look down at verse 18, it says, now come. Let us argue it out. Older translations have, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We have an invitation with God to argue it out with God. Now, briefly, let me tell you four things that people have told me, and these are things that I have learned to overcome or have to struggle with overcoming. I was once asked by a man who spent his life preaching the gospel, do you teach theology or preach the gospel? Because it has become routine for us, not only to distinguish between the two of them, but often what I do for a living becomes an excuse or a substitute. I teach people, what do you teach? I teach theology. Oh, you're religious. I wish I wasn't. Jesus tells us that his commission to us is that we would teach people to obey all that he commanded. There's a difference between simply articulating and teaching in a way so as to encourage performance, doing, and obedience. Many of us would be teachers, James said, but I wish that wasn't the case. They will be judged by a higher standard. What kind of standard? Probably this. Do people do what is taught? Not what you teach, but what Christ commands. Teach so as to obey. Remember, that's Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees and the scribes. He called them hypocrites. T.S. Eliot has once said that the greatest sin is to do the right thing for the wrong reason. That's religion. That's being hypocritical. That's saying rather than, or instead of doing. I've often heard people say, well, isn't worship the most important thing? Jesus tells a story in Matthew 5 about how if you go to the altar to bring your sacrifice and you realize that your brother has something against you, not that you are upset with someone, but that your brother has something against you, go, leave your sacrifice there, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come back. Go quickly and come back quickly in order to offer your sacrifice. Religion? No. Unless there is a transformation of who we are, even the things like teaching and worship are meaningless. I was once asked when I was counseling at Lake Geneva Youth Camp, when I was first a Christian, the co-counselor was a mature Christian man. He looked at me at one point and he said, "Do you pray or talk to God?" And I prayed, "Lord, get all inside of me." I remember what it was like to be a young Christian, and I would just talk to God. When's the last time you had a good argument with God? Some of you might have seen the movie, The Apostle, Robert Duvall. He's upstairs in the attic, hooting and hollering and screaming, praying. Mother gets a call in the middle of the night. Somebody yelling in your attic! You know, that's my boy. He's just praying. There's an old rabbinic tradition, which is that says prayer is not this sort of stoic complacency, this sense of resignation, but is a good knock-down, drag-out brawl. Jacob wrestling with the angel. Abraham in Genesis 15 questioning God only to hear God saying, "That's what I like, that's faith." Religion? That's as Jesus said, like those who stand in public places so that they may be seen, or heaping up praise upon praise. You pray and talk to God. There's one more thing. A lot of religion in our culture today has to do with this phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Professional golfers that attended Payne Stewart's funeral had handed to them at the end of the service the bracelet that Payne, like Payne Stewart wore when he won the U.S. Open at Pinehurst this summer. That bracelet with on it, written on it, "What would Jesus do?" You'll find them everywhere. It's a very popular thing. That is, the best professional golfers in the world the day after Payne Stewart's funeral are appearing on national television wearing these nice little bracelets. There's a picture in the Chicago Tribune years ago. Anthony Mason was playing for the Charlotte Hornets at the time, and it was the last game of the series, and Dennis Rodman was playing for the Bulls at the time, and there was a photograph, and there was Anthony Mason with his hands wrapped around Dennis Rodman's neck. And if you look closely at both of Anthony Mason's wrists, you saw two nice little bracelets written on them, WWJD. Now, most of us would say, what would Jesus do if he were playing basketball against Dennis Rodman? And you might say that he might try to choke him. But, you see, there's a lot that we experience that is just religious. Now, hear me. It's not wrong to be religious. In fact, most of us will learn that we not only need some, as it were, some artificiality to sustain us. It fills in the blanks. Next week, I'd like to talk about what religionless Christianity looks like. But today, I'd like to end with this brief appeal. We are called by James, by Isaiah, to hear the word of God and to be transformed. There is no genuine religion without regeneration, without being transformed. Religion is what we would do to substitute for it. God's work in Christ is what God does by washing and cleansing and renewing us, and it's out of our control. You ever put yourself in someone's hands, thrown yourself on someone's mercy, genuinely, without being able to control the circumstances? To experience vulnerability, to let your life and the outcome of your life be in someone else's hands? That's what God's word describes to us as receiving his gift of grace. As you live this week, please pay attention to how religious you are. Think what life would be like if we were a little less religious and a little more Christian. And if you would like to experience this, to know the grace of God, you trust him in his Son. His name is Jesus Christ, and he gives freely and surprisingly the gift of his grace. That is where the true heart before God comes from. And he invites us, "Come, let's argue it out. Have a good argument with God this week." He invites you to do so. Our God and Father, you know us. You know us when we are awake and asleep. You know our thoughts. You know what we hide. You know what we conceal. And you know what we say publicly so that people can hear us. Forgive us, Father, for trying to hide and conceal and to substitute things that we would do for the work that you would do in our lives. Renew us. Wash us so that we may be white as snow. You have patience with us. Help us have patience with one another. You encourage us. Help us encourage one another. You invite us to meet you and to have it out. Help us in honesty and in vulnerability to be like that before one another. Help us to be doers and not hearers only. In Christ's name we pray.